Will you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, for our New Testament reading this morning. Second Timothy chapter 3, and we will read this chapter in its entirety. So please follow along as we hear God's living and inerrant word. Paul reminds his young protege, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And now, let's turn to Genesis 26 again this morning. Genesis 26, we're making our way through the latter half of this book, looking in quite some detail at the life of Isaac. We're coming back to chapter 26 this morning, to verses 12 through 22. And I'll ask you again to follow along with me as we listen and read God's word. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, And they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of his life-giving word. Let's pray. And now, our Lord, as we listen to your word, give us open ears, open eyes, and open hearts to receive your truth. For we pray this in our Savior's blessed and holy name. Amen. Today, there are more Presbyterians in South Korea than in any other nation on earth. They number from 9 to 10 million. The largest Presbyterian churches in the world are in South Korea. Many of them number the thousands and some of them the tens of thousands in membership. They are powerhouses of Bible study, prayer, evangelism, and missions. To what are we to attribute this incredible growth and dynamism? Was it that our missionaries were just more clever than the Baptists and the Methodists? Is there something about Calvinistic theology that just clicks with the Korean psyche? Do church growth methods prove more effective in Asian contexts than in other places? The answer to all of those questions has to be a resounding no. The incredible growth and the spiritual vitality of the Korean churches can be traced back to events that occurred in 1907. William Blair and his wife arrived in Korea from America in 1901 as missionaries sent out from the Presbyterian Board of Missions. They were not the first Presbyterians to arrive in the country, nor were they the only Christians doing good and godly mission work. A great foundation had been laid, and the Blairs set about participating in the work and in the life of the church. But in just a little over 5 years after their arrival, Dr. Blair and the Reverend Graham Lee were preaching at a Bible conference. And at that time, the Spirit of God was poured out from on high. At that time, there was a mighty movement of the Lord purifying the church, but also leading to the conversion of thousands of people. This mighty work has become known as the Korean Pentecost. It was a time of unparalleled blessing in the history of their church. But in the wake of that great blessing, there came great suffering. On August the 22nd, 1910, Japan annexed Korea, and that led to 35 years of occupation. The Japanese practice the Shinto religion, a religion that is intertwined with the culture and the politics of the nation. And it made it difficult for the Japanese to understand the Christians and their religion. They believed that it too was intertwined with politics. And when they saw the incredible growth of the church, they thought it had to be due to political reasons, political plots, and so they began to develop conspiracy theories and to make accusations and imprison believers. Many Christian teachers lost their jobs and schools closed because they refused to worship at Shinto shrines. Missionaries were imprisoned. Bruce Hunt, an Orthodox Presbyterian missionary, spent quite some time during the war years incarcerated for being a preacher of the gospel. And I encourage you to read his testimony in a book that's simply called For a Testimony. Other missionaries, as well as native Korean believers, were martyred. Yes, God had blessed the church, but in the wake of the blessing came times of incredible conflict, hardship, and heartbreaking suffering. Now, what the Korean church experienced through revival and conflict is a reflection of what Isaac experienced in Gerar. He went there in a time of famine, and as we saw last week, God blessed him, and he harvested on famine fields. God enriched him. God was with him, but he met fierce opposition. In verse 15, the Philistines stopped up the wells of his father Abraham. They envied him, and that led to King Abimelech requesting that he leave the city. In fact, demanding that it be so. The conflict and the opposition that Isaac experienced in Gerar should not have surprised him. The opposition that Korean believers faced should not have been a shock to them. Nor should you and I be surprised if we seek for and experience the blessing of God and meet the same kind of hostility. Because when we receive the Lord's blessing, we will also have to face the world's opposition. You see that principle worked out in this passage in two scenes that take place in two locations. We spent our time last Lord's Day morning looking at the first of these in verses 12 through 16. It occurred in the city of Gerar, and it was characterized by blessing and envy. Today we're going to look at the second of those scenes. We'll see that it occurs outside the city in what's called the Valley of Gerar. And it is characterized by blessing and conflict. Isaac is compliant with Abimelech's request. In fact, when we get to verse 17, there's quite a contrast that takes place in his life. Earlier in chapter 26, God had commanded him, "Stay where I tell you. Stay in this place and I will bless you." And verse 6 says that Isaac settled in Gerar. Now, at the command of an earthly king, Abimelech, Isaac complies. He leaves the city, and in language that is borrowed back from verse 6, he settles in the Valley of Gerar, southeast of the city. Now, this is the only time the Valley of Gerar is mentioned in the Bible, and we should probably translate it the Wadi of Gerar. A wadi was a dry stream bed, and during the rainy season, it would fill with water. It would become a temporary stream. And Isaac settled there near that wadi, and that is a testimony to the fact of how much water was needed and how much the people of that area, the Negev, depended upon water, even a temporary seasonal supply. Settled in the wadi of Gerar, Isaac sets about to redig the wells of his father Abraham. Now, we're told back in verse 15 that the Philistines had filled them with earth. They had plugged them up. We're told now that they did this after the death of Abraham, and they did it to undermine the prosperity of Isaac. If you cut off the water supply, there's no water for the people to drink. There's no water to irrigate the crops. There's no water for your livestock, and you are pretty soon reduced to poverty. So he sets about to redig these wells of his father. And after he redigs them, he gives them the very same names that his father had named them. Now that's significant for a couple of reasons. Number one, he claims authority over those wells. When you name something, you are saying, "It is mine." This is much like an explorer in days gone by, going into uncharted territory and staking out a flag for his nation and saying, "This is now our land." There's an authority that is claimed over these wells by using the same names of his father. They belong to Abraham. Now he says they belong to me. But by using the names that his father had given them, he also claims a continuity to the past. And he's claiming the blessing that God had given to Abraham by allowing him to have those wells in the Negev. Now, if we compare what happens here in verse 26 with what occurred back in chapter 21, we see that the Philistines violated a non-aggression pact or treaty that they had with Abraham when they filled up these wells. They were unfaithful. But when Isaac dug them again and gave them the names that his father had, he testifies to the continuing faithfulness of God, that the God of his father Abraham is his God, and that the God who had blessed his father Abraham was there to bless him as well. Now, after you read verses 17 and 18, you might well ask yourself, that's a very interesting story, but what on earth does it have to do with us? What does this story of ancient Near Eastern wells and shepherds and nomads and Philistines and Gerar have to say to the church today? To answer that question and to really understand the theological import of this passage, you have to place it not only in its immediate historical, biblical, cultural, and geographical context, but also in the broader biblical context as well. This is the Negev. This is a hot, arid region. You're thankful for a wadi that fills up with rainwater once in the year. If you are thankful for a wadi, how much more thankful are you for a well? In fact, wells in this region are absolutely essential for life. Without the water from wells, you soon perish. You cannot live in the area. And so when the Philistines stopped up these wells, they were opposed to Isaac living in the area. They were opposed to Isaac living, period. And they wanted to do everything they could to oppose him. And by opposing Isaac, they were, let's face it, opposing the church of that day. Those wells were the lifeline for the people of God. Now, put that in the broader context of Scripture. Because wells are a source of life and refreshment, later in the Bible, they become metaphors for salvation, for spiritual blessings, indeed for the work of the Spirit Himself. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Salvation is like a well bringing up fresh water for you to restore your soul, to sustain your soul. And the prophet says, dip down deep and draw up joyfully those waters of God's blessing. Jesus himself, when he met with the woman at Jacob's well, used this imagery to describe his own gift of everlasting life. He said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Jacob's well can only refresh you for a little while. Ah, but Jesus says there is another well. There is other water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then just three chapters later, in John 7, the Savior says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you believe in me, you yourself will become this well of living water. Now this, he said, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. God's blessing and life-sustaining grace and power is depicted by these wells. And the tactics used here by the Philistines to plug up those wells are analogous to the ways in which Satan and the world attempt to hinder and stop the blessing of God for the church today. How does Satan attempt to do that? Well, he does it by perverting the truth. This has been the devil's modus operandi from the very beginning. He came to Eve in Genesis 3:1. Did God say you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Isn't God really quite a bully? You won't really die if you eat in violation of His commandment. He's not being truthful with you. And he made a direct attack upon the veracity of the Almighty. And he's been doing that ever since. He seeks to undermine the Word of God by direct attacks upon the Bible. This continues today, for example, in the work of men like Bart Ehrman and his best-selling, unfortunately best-selling books, Misquoting Jesus, or How Jesus Became God. The church simply invented that doctrine, he believes. And there are plenty of people who continue to deny that the Scriptures are the life-giving truth of the Lord, that they are inspired. If you don't believe that, just bring up a Bible verse to try to settle a dispute, and you will be laughed to scorn in many contexts. Bring up Scripture to try to answer a question, and people will think you are completely out of your mind and a religious fanatic. There are these direct attacks on the Bible. But the perversion of the truth can also occur through indirect attacks. And we're seeing this in the church today, where there is an attempt to reinterpret the Bible to make it conform to the standards of the culture. We're seeing this happen, particularly with the transformation we've seen in sexual ethics. I know this is a topic we bring up often here, not because I'm trying to ride a hobby horse about that, but it's simply the issue of the day. And it has to be addressed. Jews and Christians have for thousands of years taught the same biblical sexual ethic, that God has created man and woman and He has designed for sexual intimacy to be experienced between one man and one woman within the bonds of matrimony. Now, it's difficult to get Jews and Orthodox and Catholic and Protestant Christians to agree on anything. But we have been able to reach a consensus on that for countless years. This has been the standard teaching of the church. And yet now we see doubts cast upon this, attempts to reinterpret the Bible, attempts to justify a lifestyle while still claiming to be a Christian, wanting to follow Jesus as Savior, but ultimately refusing to repent and acknowledge His Lordship. And it is all so much blasphemy. It's an indirect attack, but an attack nonetheless on the truthfulness of Scripture. And then there are false gospels. The devil fills up the well of God's blessing by taking our attention off Jesus. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Those are the watchwords of Scripture. Now, it would be easy this morning to set our sights on the cults that come knocking at your door, or liberal Protestantism, or Roman Catholicism. But what about American evangelicalism and its false gospels? Its gospel of prosperity, health, and wealth. Its gospel that says you're basically a good person, but Jesus can make your life even better. If Jesus is your buddy and your life coach, you'll get along much better in life than you ever imagined. You should try. When the gospel says Jesus is the sovereign Savior of totally depraved sinners, and He alone is the Savior, there are false gospels that fill up the well with the devil's debris and cut off the blessing of God from the church. Don't confuse vast numbers. Don't confuse slick media. Don't confuse what seems to be success with God's riches and grace. Because the two can often be very, very different. There's a perversion of the truth. But the devil can also fill up the wells of God's blessing by getting us to doubt the Lord's power. And that can happen very easily to you and to me. We read about revivals. We read about the Korean Pentecost. And we say, yes, yes, I believe that God did those wonderful things back then. But that was for days long ago. It isn't for today. And we're unsure, or in some cases, we may even feel certain that revival cannot and will not come today. We doubt His power. And when we doubt His power, that leads to a cold and dead orthodoxy. Oh, we're orthodox. No one's denying the Bible. Why, we're even confessional. We're not going to budge and give up our great doctrines of the Westminster Standards. But is there spiritual vitality among us? Is there spiritual vitality in our presbytery? Is there spiritual vitality in our denomination where we are a force used by God to be reckoned with? Or do we just go through the motions? We dot our I's, we cross our T's. God forbid that we Presbyterians be mistaken for Pentecostals. And the work goes on. And we don't realize the well has been filled. What's the major sign that we have lapsed into a dead and cold orthodoxy? It is a lack of prayer. A lack of prayer. Because we fail to sense our desperation and our absolute dependence upon God. When we fail to pray, brothers and sisters, the devil simply ditches another wheelbarrow full of dirt into the well and stops up the blessing. We could add other problems and issues to this list. In 1959, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel preached a series of sermons to commemorate the 1859 revival. This was a revival that began in a prayer meeting at the Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church in New York. It spread through New York, across America, and into Great Britain. To remember that great revival, Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached a series of 24 messages. He preached six of those messages on Genesis 26, 17, and 18. And you think I'm slow. Six messages. He began first with a sermon on hindrances to revival. And then he moved on to label other issues, some of which we've touched on this morning, like unbelief, doctrinal impurity, defective orthodoxy, dead orthodoxy, spiritual inertia. This is the dirt that fills up the wells. Satan wants to keep the church weak. He wants to keep the church ineffective, and therefore he wants to cut us off from the sources of life and refreshment. We have to, therefore, brothers and sisters, re-dig the wells. Re-dig them. How do we do that? Redigging the wells begins with self-examination. By taking a good, honest look at ourselves. Have we fallen into unbelief? Do we simply talk about prayer rather than pray? Have we become careless in our walk with the Lord? Self-examination should never be a morbid introspection. Morbid introspection paralyzes you and you only focus upon your sins and your defeats and your weaknesses and your failures. Honest biblical self-examination leads to confession and repentance, to setting your eyes once again on Jesus and moving forward, just as Isaac did, in spite of his failures. But we must also remember that God has given us some shovels. He's given us some shovels. He's given us the tools to redig the wells. He's given us Scripture, His living and inerrant and powerful Word. And God will bless. Brothers and sisters, I have staked my entire life and my entire ministry on the belief that God will bless an unashamed and uncompromising adherence to His Word. He will bless it. The Bible has withstood all of the assaults that Satan can throw at it. The infamous French infidel Voltaire said, 100 years after my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. 100 years after Voltaire's death, the French Bible Society opened its headquarters in his old home in Paris. That is an irony. I do not know what is. We have Scripture. But we also have the shovel of prayer. In that series of messages on revival, Dr. Lloyd-Jones spent some time looking at Isaiah 63 and 64 as the model of prayer for the work of God. What is the prayer for revival? If you want to know how to pray for God to unleash His blessing again, it's simply to take to Him the words of Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. It was the English hymn writer William Cowper who penned these words, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Lord, we are few, but thou art near. Nor short thine arm, nor deaf thine ear. O rend the heavens, come quickly down, and make 1,000 hearts thine own. This morning, will you pray with Isaiah? Will you pray with William Cowper? Will you say, O Lord, rend the heavens and come down, and thereby redig the old wells? Never imagine, brothers and sisters, that this will be easy. For while Isaac redug the old wells, he also had to fight new battles. In verses 19 through 21, we learn that in addition to the wells of Abraham, Isaac's servants found other supplies of water. You're always in the Negev looking for supplies of water. And so they dug a new well. They found there a spring of fresh water, not just a cistern. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with them. And so Isaac called it Esek, which means contention. Then they dug another well. And the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen over it as well. And so he named it Sitnah, which means enmity. Now, the interesting thing about the word Sitnah is it shares the same root as another Hebrew word that you all know, Satan. You know who Satan is? We say Satan, the adversary, the very epitome of enmity against the people and the work of God. Because you see, behind all of this contention, behind all this quarreling, behind all of this fighting and suffering, stood Satan. And he still wanders about like a quarreling herdsman, seeking some well to fill. What lessons do we draw from this? Well, brothers and sisters, it's simply this. If we press on to do the work of God, if we press on as Isaac did to claim new territory for Christ, then you can expect the world's opposition. It's going to happen. There will be quarreling. There will be contention. We cannot attempt to do great things for God without also suffering great hostility from His enemies. Isn't this what we looked at last week when we listened to those words of Jesus in John 16:33? I've said this to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's going to happen. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Earlier we read 2 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul gives a litany of the last day's characteristics, of the sins that will dominate the society. And he told Timothy, be sure of this, everyone who strives to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a lesson we must learn so that we are not naive. It's very easy for Christians to fall into this sense of naivete that, wow, I love Jesus and I love people and they're going to love me too. It isn't so. But knowing this, that where the blessing of God also comes, the opposition of the world should not make us cynical. I've teased with you before that I'm the kind of person that smells fresh flowers and wonders who died. And we can be like that in life. But realizing that there is the inevitability of conflict should not cause us to throw our hands up in despair. Fighting new battles is no reason to be defeated. Because you'll notice that Isaac moves here from digging old wells to fighting new battles to finally expressing renewed hope. Look at verse 22 with me. And he moved from there and dug another well, and miracle of miracles, they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth. Rehoboth comes from the Hebrew verb rachav. It simply means to be broad, to be wide. He called it Rehoboth because God had given them a broad place. a place to settle and be in peace. And then look at the assurance that Isaac has. God's given us room, and we shall be fruitful in the land. What did God promise him? You will be fruitful in the land. And now as he looks to the future, settled at Rehoboth, he reaffirms his faith in that promise. God will do what he said he will do. In 1683, Francis McKimmy arrived on the shores of Maryland. He was sent from the Presbytery of Laggan in Northern Ireland at the request of Presbyterians who had settled on the eastern shore of the Chesapeake. They needed a pastor. They had established a congregation about a decade before in 1672, and McKimmy came, and the year he arrived, he was installed as the first real seminary-trained pastor for that flock. The name of that church? Rehoboth Presbyterian Church. Now, McKimmy went on a few years later in 1706 to lead in establishing the first presbytery in America. And for that reason, he's called the father of American Presbyterianism. If McKimmy is the father of American Presbyterianism, then Rehoboth Church is the mother. It was the first Presbyterian congregation in this nation. And our forefathers and our foremothers in the faith saw that with its establishment in the new land, the new world, God was giving them a broad place, a place of freedom of worship, but also a place of freedom to spread the gospel. Now, you and I, through all the twists and the turns of American church history, can trace our lineage back to that congregation. God gave them what they prayed for. God gave Isaac a broad place in the land, just as he gave that first Presbyterian congregation. And may he rend the heavens and come down and give us a broad place that we might bless the generations yet to come. Gracious Lord, we long for your blessing. For too long, Satan has stopped up the wells, cut off the springs of water, kept us from the fullness of the Spirit's power. O gracious God, rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake and the streams might flow. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.